Well, good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. That'll be our primary text this morning. 1 John, in the very back of your Bible, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Happy Father's Day! All right, are you excited about being a father today, fathers? You're still alive. It's got to be all right. That's good. We want to talk about the shield of faith and our war with temptation, following up from last Sunday's sermon when we began talking about temptation. And so 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 reads like this. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, when it's talking about world here, it's obviously not talking about the good things in the world, but it's talking about the sinful things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so we're thankful that God has given us these directions to tell us what's good for us, what's not good for us. It talks about the lust of the flesh in these verses. Primarily, you could say that the lust of the flesh involves immorality or lust for pleasure inordinately. The lust of the eyes could be materialism, seeing things that you want and you have to have or that you would covet. The pride of life could be something akin to a sinful egotism or self-focus or even a this-worldly focus for your life and what it's all about. We know in the scripture, epithumia, the Greek word for lust, means a very strong desire. And it's not always a wrong thing to have a strong desire if it's strong desires for the right thing, amen? And rightly appropriated into your life. But most often when scripture refers to epithumia or lust, it's directed at inappropriate things or the obtaining of even good things or neutral things inappropriately. Inordinate lust and greed could both be defined as, quote, wanting more than what God says you should have. Or it could be defined as thinking you need something to be content that God says you shouldn't have. Or it could be thinking that you need something to be content that's just not God's will for you, or it's not right for you at that particular time. So it could be that the object of this, that it makes it a wrongful type of lust, is evil in itself. Or it could also be something that's not evil in itself. It could even be good in some cases, but it's not God's plan for what he wants to do in your life at that time. And now Satan is very familiar with lust and greed, because lust and greed are what filled him in heaven and provoked his assault on God's authority over his life. And it's what still fuels him and fills him today. He wanted God's place. He still wants God's place. He wanted God's position. He wanted God's power. He wanted God's preeminence. And so Satan knows the mechanism of lust. Satan knows how lust works to tempt us then in all those areas as well. And he tempts us to want more than what God says we should have. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden for just a moment in our thoughts. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had everything that they needed. It was a perfect environment. It was a pleasant environment. It was a peaceful environment. It was a productive environment. And they could have absolutely everything in that garden except one thing that God said that they should not partake of. And they didn't even think, I think they didn't even think about that one thing until Satan brought it to their attention and paraded it before them. That one thing they weren't supposed to have, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as you know, is exactly what Satan tempted Eve to want, to begin to desire strongly. Satan tempted her to desire that strongly by lying about it, by lying about what God said about it, by lying about God's motivations toward her in prohibiting her from having it, so that the result would be that she would doubt God's word and she would doubt God's character, and she would reach out and try to take inappropriately what God said would be wrong for her to take. Now frankly, you know, the Bible talks about Eve being deceived in this, and that's Satan's ploy. He is a deceiver. Anytime you're tempted to sin, you are tempted to being deceived. And anytime you take part of sin, you are buying into Satan's lie rather than God's truth. We know that through and through. But everyone's hard on Eve for being deceived. But as I was thinking about it this morning even, I was thinking, yes, she was deceived, absolutely. And yes, it's foolish when you're deceived. But think about it. At that time when she was deceived, no lie had ever been heard on earth. And she lived in a perfect environment. She wasn't used to being tempted like we are. We actually have it a little easier to resist temptation because she wasn't used to that type of environment. Everything was good around her. In a sense, she was kind of blindsided by the presence of lies and evil in the garden. But she did have God's words, and she did know what God had said about not partaking of the tree. She knew she was not supposed to do it. And so regardless of what the tempter did, his deceptions or his lies, regardless of that, she is still responsible for her choices because she had God's word, even as you and I do. And so she went for what she thought would become self-gratification for her and rather than obedience to her creator. And they sinned. They were ashamed. They hid themselves. They realized they had no clothes on soon after she conceived. And that's how we got Father's Day. No. That didn't come out right. So Father's Day is not the result of sin and conception. Father's Day was God's original plan. Amen? When he created them and when he created them and said it was good, he created them as male and female. Why? Because then he commands them to multiply and replenish the earth. He commands them to fill the earth. I mean, that was a good thing. It was God's plan. The family was the first institution that God ever created before church or before governments. So that's a good thing. But as we think about Eve, we don't like to be deceived, but man, she really was blindsided. She'd never heard a lie before. Think about that. But we have. So we have more responsibility. Amen? Father's Day was God's original plan. God's original prohibition on Adam and Eve, however, did come with a consequence if that prohibition was broken, did it not? God had promised consequences if they partook of that particular fruit. And that promise came true. Death came into the world. Satan deceived Eve into doubting God's promises about the consequences of her disobedience. Satan tricked her into doubting God's motives for wanting to withhold that one thing from her. And then he led her to see that the forbidden looked like it would be really good for food. That's something that she needed every day, common sense. And it looked like it would be good for wisdom, something that would increase her self-actualization, her self-fulfillment, help her to be all that she could be as a human, as a woman. And you know, when you think about that, isn't that what most secular, non-Christian psychiatrists and psychologists counsel people to do today? Take care of yourself. Don't let anyone hold you back. Do what is true to you. Be who you are. Be true to your nature. Do what get what you think you want. Don't let other people's opinions cloud your mind about this. Take pride in yourself and however you want to be. Satan's work, we find, is often done by humans who have no idea that they're contributing to Satan's plan. In her mind, Eve could have said to herself, you know, self, God made you this way. You have to have food every day, he made you to want food, and this looks like food, and it looks like it would be good, so it must be God's will for you to partake of this fruit. She could logically try to reason that way, but what's wrong with that form of reasoning? It excludes everything else God said about that fruit. It takes a part of a promise and makes it the whole of the promise, and leaves out the rest, and so it makes her buy into a lie. She forgot that God said, don't do it. And isn't that the way people justify things today? I mean, whether it's heterosexual immorality or homosexual immorality, people say, well, you know, God made me this way. I have these drives. I have these affinities. I have these preferences. I have these desires. And so if that's the way God made me, then God must want me to fulfill all of them, and that must be God's will for my life, so don't judge me. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever heard that? You know what? God made me a strong heterosexual. God made me in such a way that I knew God wanted me to get married, and he wanted me to marry a woman. And I knew God, if he allowed that union of that man-woman marriage to come true, if he allowed that to produce children, we were going to have a house full. I just knew that. And that was good because that was within the parameters that God set for the dealing with those strong desires that he created humans to have. But anytime we take those desires outside of those parameters, it becomes sin. Because I'm a human, because I'm a male, because I have strong desire in this way, excuse me, I hope I'm not embarrassing my wife, because I have those desires, it means I'm attracted to her as a woman. And that was God's will. But it also means that women can be attractive. Not to me. I'm just telling them this. Let's be honest. Is there any man who's ever thought about any other woman being attractive besides his wife? Don't raise your hands. Not on Father's Day. This would not be good for either one of us. It's just, okay, so what the point is, we can't go by how we feel. We can't go by how we think God's made us and exclude God's parameters that he's also set for us. If you feel like you have homosexual tendencies and drives and desires, just because you're feeling those things doesn't make those things right for you. God said those things were sin. And he said marriage was for a man and a woman. So just because you feel something, you can't use that argument, this is how God made me. It can't, just because it looks good and you think it will enhance you in some way or enhance your life in some way, does not mean it is God's will for your life. You have to take the whole of Scripture together in context to determine the things that God says are good and the things that God says are not. The more Eve thought about the fruit, the more she let that fruit linger in her mind, the more attractive it became to her, the more delightful it seemed to her, the more helpful that partaking of that fruit could be to her. And when she realized that she would advance her knowledge and her understanding of some things that she didn't have already could make her more than what she was. And by the way, that's true. Knowledge of evil is an understanding she didn't have. And she learned a whole lot about things that she had never thought about before, like death and sorrow and pain and guilt, fear. But those were such painful, sorrowful, avoidable things that she didn't have to have in her life. But she partook of it. And then look what she did. She took the role of Satan and enticed her husband with it, the one thing that she was told not to have. And the promised consequence, we all live now under the curse of sin. We're all slowly but surely dying, and there's no ultimate recourse from physical death for anyone on the planet. And what's more, sin leads to more sin. And now sin is rampant on the earth to the degree that many of us don't know how to live without sin and don't want to even live here anymore because of there being so much sin. Satan's temptation seemed so right to her, seemed refreshing to her, seemed delightful to her senses, intriguing to her spirit, enlightening to her mind, enhancing of her abilities. If she only had that one thing, she would be everything she could possibly be. Then she would be content. Then she could be happy. But God knew that sometimes less is best when it comes to sin. Innocence is still a virtue. We talk about innocence like it's an evil today. Innocence is still a virtue from God's perspective. Too much can be too much and can be painful. Better is little with God in it than much with all the trouble and remorse that it brings. And Satan still tempts us with wanting more than God said we should have. The Ten Commandments listed a number of the things that we should not be wanting. You should not covet your neighbor's wife or commit adultery with her. You should not covet your neighbor's possessions. You should not steal another's property. This is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Materialism, stealing of their property, is outside of God's parameters. Egotism is the pride of life. Any kind of sex outside of a man and woman marriage is lust for something that God said you shouldn't have. Whether that's premarital sex, that's wrong. Extramarital sex is wrong. Even thinking about such things is a sin, Jesus said, in God's eyes. It's a sin in many ways, by the way. When you do these wrong sins, when you think about these wrong sexual sins, it's a sin against God because God said not to do so. It's a sin against your own body, the scripture says, and you're linking yourself to something that is defiled and defiling outside of marriage. It's a sin against your husband or your wife in giving away something that was intended to be theirs alone. And or if you're not married, it's a sin against your future husband or your wife, because 1 Corinthians 7 says your body belongs to your husband or to your wife. Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that when we commit this type of sin, we are actually defrauding our spouse. We're stealing from them what is rightfully theirs. You're also breaking your marriage vows to be faithful only to that person that you made before God. Not just sinful people, but by in front of the sinless God. You also sinned against yourself and that you're no longer living with integrity in that area. You know what you believe is right and wrong, but if you're acting differently, then you're not. Your actions are no longer congruent with your what you say guides your behaviors. So you have guilt. You also could be sinning against others in your family or friends who look to you for an example of how to live. Your family looks to you to be an example. Fathers, mothers, of how to live. And if we choose this type of sin, then we're failing them. Maybe we're failing our children. Maybe we're failing our Sunday school class. Maybe we're failing our disciple group. We often talk a lot about lust, and we think of just the physical, fleshly type things, but the lust of the eyes can be just as bad as the lust of the flesh. Materialism can control us. I thought about preaching a sermon this morning on lust and just dealing with how husbands and fathers should not allow their wives to go to the shopping malls with the credit card by themselves in order to take away that temptation for the lust for materialism that is flaunted before them, no doubt by the evil one in the shopping malls. Not Bass Pro Shop. That's a whole different thing. I've spent way too much money at Bass Pro Shop. I know that. But you know what? That temptation to materialism, that we have to live in a certain economic class to be content, to be happy, to feel good about ourselves. We have to live in a certain kind of home to be content, to be happy, to feel good about ourselves. We have to drive a certain kind of automobile. We have to have a certain kind of clothing. We have to have a certain physical appearance. And so people are all going to plastic surgeons and making themselves into something different than what they are. Some of you, I thank you for doing so. It was hard to look at you. Others, it's just vanity. You looked fine. No one was getting sick. People weren't vomiting on the sidewalk when you walked by. But it's just egotism. It's vanity. It's pride. Only person that you should care, husband or wife, about whether they think you look good or not is your husband or wife. That's it. Anyone else who thinks you look really good, that's a temptation for them to sin, and you should stop. I don't know how you're going to do that, but you should stop. So anyway, so we have temptations for material things, materialism, certain grades of food that we have to have. How many complaints would we have around here if all we had was beans and rice every meal and nothing else? No chicken, no onions, no jalapenos, nothing. That certain level that we have to have before we're happy, before we're content, that certain level is that pride of life level for us. We may not realize it. We may have just grown up that way, thinking this is the way it's supposed to be. Jesus said, you have food and clothing, be content. Now, you may need shelter. So there are other things God wants you to have as you need them to do his will for your life. But the basic necessities are those. And the Bible says that even all of those things are temporary and you will soon leave them behind. And the scripture asks the question, then whose will these things be? You think you own your property? Guess what? You're going to leave it behind for somebody else, and somebody else had it before you. You're just a line of caregivers. That's all it is. Do you have any lust today? Anyone like to give a testimony? Maybe a lust for position, maybe a lust for power. Maybe a lust for convenience. Maybe a lust for comfort. Maybe a lust for illicit pleasure. Maybe a lust for houses or lands or constant entertainment. Anytime you put anything you want in the place of God and what God says you should have or not have, and you put that above it and you go for it, that becomes an idol in your life. That becomes a sin. Even a good thing like having a safe home can become an idol in your life if you break God's laws to get it, if you put it before God, if you, in essence, worship that, live for that rather than living for God. You're wasting the life that God gave you for the purposes he gave you so that you can have that thing that may be good in itself or not good or just neutral. Is there anything in your life that if you were not lusting for it, you know God would be more pleased with you? In America, we really do prize a strong work ethic, and we encourage a strong work ethic, and we should encourage a strong work ethic. But even that type of a good thing can become an evil if that work ethic keeps us out of church, if it keeps us away from our children, if it keeps us away from our spouse, if it brings harm to the life that God intended for us spiritually, or harm to our families and the life God intended for us to have within our families. The bottom line is the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. So guys, let me just encourage you. Ladies, let me encourage you. If you're striving for something, if you have this overwhelming compulsion and drive to accomplish and to obtain and to meet certain levels of expectations, turn those drives and directions toward God. and put God first and let him decide what are the appropriate things and what are the appropriate ways to push in those directions that he wants you to go in. You could become a mighty man or woman of God if you turn that enthusiasm, if you turn that passion towards something that God says is worth having and that will last for eternity. Wouldn't that be exciting? Wouldn't it be so exciting if we were as passionate about being right with God and obedient to God as we were about getting up and going to work every day? And we had as much pleasure in God as we have in our pickup truck or our kayaks or whatever we have. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 that he had been abased, he had been brought low, and he had been exalted. There were times when he had plenty of supplies and food, and there were times when he didn't have enough supplies and food. But he said basically his mindset had become, it's okay either way. It's not, I'm not here for the food, I'm not here for the comfort. God didn't give me this life so I could have, 80 years of life on earth being comfortable. He gave me here as a testing ground for faith in him and obedience to him and enjoyment of him. So Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, having all or having nothing, I've learned to be content. And that word learn is from the Greek mathetos, which is like disciple. I've become a disciple of contentment. I have made myself a student of learning how to be content in the midst of life where there are always thrown in front of me things that want to make me a malcontent. And I've learned how to live with those things that are tempting out there and me not having them, even good things, helpful things. I've learned that. It didn't come naturally. How did he learn it? He said, I can do all these things through Christ. The context of that promise that we've loved all of our lives in Philippians 4:13 is being able to learn contentment when you don't have everything you wanted. Everything your flesh would have wanted or your eyes might have wanted or your pride may have wanted. Learning to be content with who you are as God wants you to be, internally. A couple other thoughts before we close this morning. Well, a few. Expect to be tempted. If you fall for temptation and you don't deal with that temptation, you don't confess it or repent of it, expect to be tempted more and more and fall further and further into sin until you do repent. And if that continues for a long period of time, you can feel like God's not even there anymore. Doesn't mean he's not. It means that you've separated yourself from fellowship from him so far. Maybe your conscience has been seared over, if you would. Expect temptations to greed, like Ananias and Sapphira sold their land and told the church they were giving all the proceeds to the church. The disciple told them that Satan had put that in their minds to do that and that they were lying to God and to the church and there were consequences for them. Judas Iscariot, tempted for money, 30 pieces of silver, sold out the one who would have been his savior, could have been his savior. In John chapter 13, verse 2, Scripture says that the devil had put that into Judas's heart to betray Jesus for money. There are temptations for lust out there all the time. And if you're married today, let me just say, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 says that we should respect that physical area of our marriage to the point that we do not deny one another in that area unless we're spending time in fasting and prayer. And we both agreed to do so. So that, the scripture says, Satan doesn't have an occasion. He doesn't get an advantage. He's not able to take advantage of you in that area of temptation that you have. And so that's one of the functions of that physical marriage relationship, is to help prevent immorality outside of the bounds of marriage. We look at the example of Joseph, the good example of him running from Potiphar's wife. No doubt there could have been a temptation there, but he wasn't willing to do it. David should have run away from Bathsheba on the rooftop, but instead he got himself in hot water, amen? Samson should have run away from Delilah. The simple man in Proverbs should have run to a different street when he realized where he was and what was going on that street, but he didn't, and he kept going back and back until he fell. King Solomon should have realized, should have run from taking pagan wives and worshiping their gods. Should have. Do you want your life, your fatherhood, your motherhood to be full of should-haves that leave you with regret and remorse? You could not have to have that kind of life if you flee temptation, as the Bible says. You wish you could do it over sometime, do you not? But Satan doesn't allow refunds, do-overs, or satisfaction guarantees. With Satan, you touch it, you bought it, it owns you. What Satan advertises and wants you to buy, if you buy it, will end up owning you. You buy it and it's got you. When you wanted a slave for your pleasure, you became a slave to that pleasure, and soon the pleasure ends up and the slavery continues. Don't buy Satan's newspapers and expect to get the truth. You can't buy his advertising and expect to get the truth. And you can't change what's happened in the past. What's done is done. But God can forgive what's done if you repent of it and acknowledge it before him. And you can't change your present and your future by turning. That's what repentance is, and going in the direction God wants with this, with these things, and whatever type of lust or greed it might be. You say, well, the crowd made me do it. No, you made you do it. Satan may have tempted you, the crowd may have tempted you, but you made a choice, and you're going to be responsible before God for that choice. Remember the Garden of Eden when God confronted them for their sins? Each one of them turned and blamed somebody else, did they not? Did that confuse God of the truth? Did that change God's mind about what he did? No. God still punished each one of them who sinned for their own sins. So when you blame someone else for the wrong that you did, just know they may be partially to blame, they may not, depending on how accurate your assessment of that situation is. But if you chose to sin in the midst of that, then you will be blamed for that by God. God knows. You can't lie. You can't deceive God. God's not mocked. You sow it, you reap it. God knows the things done in darkness. He knows every idle word. He knows every thought that you've thought. There's nowhere you can run and you can hide from God's awareness of your behaviors. So stop claiming to be the victim when it comes to your own sins. Stop blaming everybody else for your wrong choices. Have a mind of your own. Be responsible. Use your mind and your life and your body and your soul and your strength to serve God and obey God. And just tell Satan that he can get lost and he can deal with it. And he's not going to have victory in your life. He needs to be told that every day. Amen? And God says that'd be a good thing to be telling him every day. But make sure you're right with God when you start rebuking Satan. Because if you're not, that could be more dangerous for you. You say, Pastor, it just feels so strange to be the only one doing what is right in this world. Seems like everybody else is doing something different, living differently. You know what? It doesn't matter if the whole world's turned away from God. You stand in righteousness. There could be a huge storm coming, and your ark of righteousness could be the only escape for you, for your family, and for any others that would follow your leadership. And finally, I don't want to blame every sin on Satan here today. We don't need Satan in order to sin, do we? we're capable of sinning on our own. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's accomplished, it brings forth death. What's Scripture saying here? Scripture's saying that we're full of our own lust potential, and Satan just makes sure that there's something or someone available nearby us to carry us away in it. And then as we're enticed and we give in and lust is conceived in us, inordinate lust is being sin, that sin ends up having deadly destructive consequences in our lives. All sin has destructive consequences in our lives. Satan just sees our weaknesses, and he moves in those areas when he sees us as a threat to make those weaknesses be brought to the forefront of our mind and temptation areas available to us to buy into. And the world helps him inadvertently, whether they realize it or not as well, because it has wrong and perverted views of morality. Even friends and well-intentioned loved ones can actually be encouraging you sometimes to do wrong things by just trying to make you feel better. Maybe you've been hurt, and they say, well, just, you know, you should just, you know, do whatever makes you feel better. Well, a lot of things that might make you feel better at the moment might be against God's will and destructive for you. It takes a real man to be able to stand alone and say, this is God's will. I'm going to do this will of God regardless of the consequences. And if I'm the only one on earth who does it, I'm going to do it. In that moment, when you make that type of decision, that kind of stand for the Lord, I believe that's when you become a real man, a real woman of God. Not a plaything of the devil, not just superfluous froth blown about by the winds on the ocean waves. You become a something, a strong and a steadfast pillar of hope and light and health in the world. Are you tired of being led around by your sinful passions and egotisms? I encourage you today to be a Noah or Elijah or Moses or Joseph who is willing to stand alone and be a man of God. You have the courage of a David facing a Goliath when no one else would. I encourage you to have the conviction of a Joseph facing Potiphar's wife and refusing her. I encourage you to have the steadfastness of a Noah facing a world of mocking, sinful unbelievers before their doom. I encourage you to have the faith of an Abraham willing to leave your riches behind and go out into a place that God tells you to go, not knowing where that may end up. I encourage you to have the transformation in your life that the Apostle Paul had from his old wrong thinking about God and a persecuting of Christians to one who died in serving the gospel and preaching the gospel to others. Can you at least have the courage of a life change of a blind beggar who was made able to see the truth of God by Jesus and boldly tell about who had saved you? Temptation also comes in many packages. It could be a charming neighbor, a good-looking woman, a house that costs more than you can afford. It could even be something negative, like keeping your tithe to yourself or putting yourself first or just running over someone who gets in your way or disagrees with you. Temptation can look like anything that God says is off limits to you. To Eve, it was that forbidden fruit. But for you, it could be your neighbor's possessions, ill-gotten gain. Anything God says for you, it's not for you at this time. So when I speak of temptation, I mean temptation from divine perspective, not lesser temptations. My wife, for example, calls a donut a temptation for me. She says the only part of a donut that's not harmful to me is that hole in the center. And that hurts. That hurts because I love donuts. And people that make donuts need jobs, and I can keep them in business. I love all kinds of donuts. I'm not proud. I mean, I love cherry-filled donuts, cream-filled donuts, chocolate-covered donuts, chocolate cake donuts, glazed donuts, sprinkles donuts. I like all kinds of donuts. So but I'm going to be strong. When I drive by a donut shop, I'm going to think to myself, I will not go in there and buy a box of donuts and eat them before I get home. I will not. And when I just happen to have to stop there and go inside and smell those donuts baking and everything, and I go up to the counter and the very nice person says, can I please help you? I'll say, no, I don't want any donuts. But give me 3 dozen donut holes. My wife said those were okay and wouldn't hurt me. But seriously, that's a joke, by the way. Seriously, There's a lot of confusion out there about what God says is really a meaningful temptation. I see people today, and it just befuddles my mind because I think from a biblical worldview, or try to. I see people out there thinking today that are living together, say, unmarried, and living together in sin, coming to me and telling me that they are just guilt-ridden because they haven't been recycling like they know they should. You know, God has agendas and rights and wrongs, and the world has agendas and rights and wrongs, and sometimes those can be the same and overlap, but sometimes things get way out of proportion as far as what's really meaningful to God. I mean, it's not wrong to be thinking of the ecology and those type things. That's not wrong. But God tells us over and over and over in Scripture that some things are wrong and we should avoid them. And the vast majority of the world's population just brushes right by those things today. Like that's nothing. They become involved in the world's agenda, which is perpetuating life on earth as we know it. So just know that there are going to be a lot of people and things and forces and powers out there making demands of your life, and what you should be worried and concerned about, and what you should be most worried and concerned about is what God says you should be most worried and concerned about. Your life with Him, your spirit life, your obedience to Him, your fulfilling of His will for your life, more so than all the other agendas that may be floating around out there for you. So you need a recognize and resist campaign. When Satan, the evil one, comes to you, or when your flesh rises up and says that you can't be content unless you give in to this temptation, what do? Ladies, when Satan comes to you and says you can't possibly be content with that old husband of yours, what do? Men, when Satan comes to you and says you can't be content unless your wife looks like a movie star, what should you do? By the way, Ren 10:10 is a movie star, so don't ever feel slighted. Ladies, what if Satan comes to you and says you can't be content unless you can max out the credit card at the shopping mall? What do? I heard more men on that than I heard ladies. What if Satan comes to you and says you can't be content unless you have a house that looks like the neighbor's house? What do? What if Satan comes to you and says you can't be content until your life gets easier? What do? It's probably not going to get easier. I'll tell you that. What if Satan comes to you and says you can't be content until your life is more comfortable? What do? What do? If Satan comes to you and says you can't be content until you get more entertainment? What do? What if Satan comes to you and says you can't be happy until it's Saturday? What do? We have more prayers on Friday, don't we? Everyone's thanking God it's Friday. You can't be content if you, what if Satan comes to you and says, you can't be content if you put 10% of your income into the offering place at church as a tithe because you're going to want it later? What do you do? Oh, sorry. Okay, I couldn't hear. You can't be content if you have to get up at 8 o'clock to be at Sunday school on Sundays. What do you do? When the enemy comes to you, my friends, with a temptation, keep calm and have faith in God and His words and His motivation in the matter. Recognize sin for what it is, temptation for where it comes from, and resist. Put up your shield of faith. hold it there and say, I'm going to obey God and stay in the armor of God, walk in faith and overcome the evil one, because greater in me is he that is in me than he that is in this world. There's no power that can overcome me when I'm walking with God, doing God's will, God's way. I can be strong in the power of the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for loving us today. Thank you for being with us here, for knowing us through and through, inside and out, knowing the good, the bad, knowing our hearts that are deceitful, even better than we know our own hearts. Thank you for knowing us already from the beginning of our lives, the middle of our lives, where we are right now, the end of our lives, knowing us as we're going to be in heaven with you someday, as we're believers. Thank you for knowing the totality of our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the times when we're strong and the times when we've fallen. And thank you for saying you're putting your seal on us to keep us and to hold us and to cherish us through this life so that we can be justified to stand before you and receive the forgiveness of all of our sins that Jesus paid for at the cross. But God, I ask you today for this church, for the churches in our town that believe in the scriptures. Father, I ask you this day to help us supernaturally to stand strong in your armor and to live lives worthy of the calling wherein you've called us. To take this test that we call life and to strive with every ounce of our being to pass it successfully in your eyes, to care about what you say we should be caring about, to be concerned about what you say we should be concerned about, to value the things that you say we should value, regardless of what the world says, regardless of what anyone else says, regardless of what even those closest to us say. Help us to be willing to stand and stand alone if we have to, for the truth of God, rather than falling for Satan's lies. God, help our homes. God, help our marriages. God, help our parenting. God, help our work situation. God, help our souls to be right with you and walking with you day by day with the mind of Christ, controlled by the Spirit of God, remaining in the will of God and never going in front of you or behind you or to the left or the right, but being right exactly where you want each and every one of us to be. I pray that for every father in this room today. I pray that for every mother. I pray that for every boy and girl here today. I pray that for every grandparent. I pray that for everyone listening online right now, that you would do a work that only you could do that will transform lives and give us an inner encouragement to obey your commands and to resist temptation. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, let me tell you what. You know what temptation's like. You know what sin is like. What you need to know, if you don't know already, is what a Savior is like. He knows the best and worst, and he loves you, and he's standing with outstretched arms waiting for you to run into his arms and receive his forgiveness when you repent of sin and you turn to him. His hands, even today, have nail scars in them from where he died on the cross for you some 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty before Almighty God the Father for the sins of all mankind, the sins of in your life and in mine and in all people's. And he is waiting for you to receive that gift of salvation that he wants to give to you. Just turn to him and run as fast as you can into the arms of the one who will eternally love you and who will give you eternal treasures that no man can take away. Look for the good, and that is God. You come as God leads you.